And although it is completely impossible to always know why God allows our plans to fall apart, sometimes we can look back and see his sovereignty displayed in all of it. And what does that do for us? In those times, what does that do for us? It reveals God to us, and it serves to increase our faith in him. And I think in a large way, this is what this passage is doing for us today. This is what it's doing. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. Perhaps that points to its significance. It is the largest crowd, at least recorded in the scriptures anyway, that Jesus ever speaks to. And so from a worldly perspective, you would think that right here is the pinnacle of his ministry. He's got the most influence. He's got the most people. And here he is. Verse 30 picks up the story that Mark left off in verse 13, same chapter here, as the disciples are returning from their own little short-term mission trip. You remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. He gave them authority over demons. He gave them power to heal. And of course, they were sent to preach the gospel. And now they're coming back. And Mark is picking up this story here. This story tells us of a meal of a different sort. Previously, last week, John preached John the Baptist's death. And you have this banquet that Herod is throwing, and it's full of debauchery, full of lewdness. And so here in Mark 6, we have side by side two feasts, one evil and one very, very, very good. This story, I think, is told to help answer the question from Mark chapter 4, verses 41, when Jesus calms the storm. And in the boat, the disciples say, they ask a question. You remember what it was? Who then is this? This story, this feeding of the 5,000, is going to help answer that question. It's going to display that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I think the main point, the reason why this story is here, and the reason why Mark is using it here, is to show that the feeding of the 5,000 is here to display to the disciples once again that Jesus truly is the Messiah. That's why he put it here. Now, this miracle is going to require some setup in order to create the right circumstances for Jesus to demonstrate his power in it. So in verses 30 through 34, we're going to see something of a prelude to the miracle. And then in verses 35 through 44, we'll see the miracle itself and how it was designed to test and to grow the faith of the disciples and to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the question will be whether or not the disciples can actually see it. And I think, again, this is for the most part what Mark wants us to see primarily. But even though I think there are a couple things that are bubbling underneath the surface of this story, of this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, that as we go along, I'm going to attempt to flesh some of that out and kind of show you that there are some things taking place here that are pointing to Jesus as the Messiah beyond just the fact that he worked a miracle in feeding 5,000. So let's look at verses 30 through 34. This is the prelude to the miracle, right? Again, verse 30 picks up the story. The disciples that Mark left off in verse 14. To tell us about John the Baptist. He's going to return to that. And the disciples are sent out through all the region, surrounding region, to preach, cast out demons, to heal. They've seen Jesus do this many times. And now this is their opportunity. And they're learning by being with Jesus. Now it's their turn. Now, here's an opportunity for them to practice what they had learned. And in verse 30, we read that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, here Jesus has made good on his promise to give them authority to heal and to cast out demons, as well as preach the gospel. Now, the disciples have done both. They've done all of those things. And they're telling Jesus what happened on their journey. And as my mind imagines this, I can imagine that Jesus enjoyed listening to the stories that they told him of their experiences, the miracles that they performed, the opportunities they had to preach, proclaim the gospel, and the responses that they received, both good and bad. You know, the best teachers find the greatest joy when they see that their students are doing well. As a church, God has graciously given us opportunities to travel, take mission teams around the world. And we always enjoy, as a church, right, the Sunday when those teams are first back, and you get to listen to all of the stories that the team members tell of how the Lord was gracious to them and all that he did on those trips. Those are some of the most precious Sundays that we have, where we get to glorify God for all that he has done in and through us. But if anyone understands the exhausting demands of ministry and the need to get away once in a while, Jesus does. And so he directs his disciples to get in a boat. They're going to go to a deserted location so that they can rest for a while. According to verse 31, it appears that the ministry has not stopped even since the disciples have returned from their trip. And in verse 31, it says that many were coming and they had no leisure, not even to eat. It's just no time to eat even. So life is pretty busy for these guys. And coming home, being at home, is no oasis at all from the rigors of ministry. And so Jesus and the disciples, they hope to get in a boat and to go to a deserted place by themselves. Now, Luke's account tells us that this is somewhere near Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of Galilee, near the Jordan River inlet. Okay, so if you picture the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan comes in, they're just on the eastern side of that. Again, if you read all of the gospel accounts, you'll get a little bit confused about where they're going and where they've been, because Bethsaida, it's a region that is in question. They're not completely sure where it is, but don't worry about that right now. And so here they go. They travel to this deserted place to get some rest. But life often gets in the way of our plans, right? Now, I won't go so far as to say that Jesus' plans were thwarted here. Of course they weren't. I mean, he is the sovereign God. He knows what is going to happen. But this is all to set up this spectacular miracle. In verse 33, we see that many saw them. They saw where they were going, and they recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So much for the vacation, right? Jesus and the disciples, they're spotted out on the lake. They recognize them. And then we see a couple things happen. Number one, the word of their location and probably their landing point gets spread very quickly. You know, it always amazes me how quickly news travels in this time, even without modern means of communication. So it wasn't like someone called ahead and said, hey, this is where they're going to land. There were no texts, there were no tweets, there were no emails, no Facebook Live. There goes Jesus. Looks like he's heading to Bethsaida. Let's go there. Number two, it says they ran. The people run. They run to get to shore ahead of them. Now, theoretically, you would think that this boat has a shorter distance to travel across the lake. And it should have beat everyone there who was running on foot, but here is this massive crowd on the beach waiting for them. So some of them run, the news spreads, people come from all over the town, or the surrounding towns, and there they are waiting for them. Something is motivating this crowd. Why do people do things like that? What could it be? What would motivate them to do this? Well, healing, no doubt. We know that Jesus did a lot of healing, and so I'm sure a lot of people were there to be healed. But there really seems to be something more that they're looking for. And I think what they're looking for is leadership. Now, why would I say that? Why do I think this? Well, in part and mostly because of Jesus' reaction to the crowd's presence on the beach. And Jesus' reaction here in verse 34, what I think it does is it shows us that, and it shows the disciples, this is a kind of a cue here, a clue, that he is the Messiah, but he is the compassionate shepherd. Look at verse 34. He says, when he went to shore and he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So there are a couple things that I want us to notice about this verse. The first is that compassion is what characterizes Jesus' ministry. Now, compassion has really been at the heart of everything that he has done. With compassion, he calls people to repent and believe the gospel. With compassion, he has healed the sick. And with compassion, he has cast out demons. This should not surprise us that Jesus is so compassionate, because God has been compassionate from the beginning. And his compassion, especially for these people on the shore, is rooted in his covenant faithfulness. You remember Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, where God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so throughout its storied history, Israel has experienced both the compassion and the judgment of God. But now here Jesus is on the shore, and he looks at the present state of his people, and he's moved with compassion for them. God has not forsaken them. The second thing that I want us to notice is that Jesus, in saying that they're sheep without a shepherd, is attempting to get us to recognize that he is the good shepherd. Why does Jesus have such compassion on them? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So this brings us to this first element that I mentioned that was kind of bubbling underneath the surface of all of this that I wanted to bring out. And it's going to point us to Jesus as the Messiah. And this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, actually has deep roots in the Old Testament. One of the first times that this phrase appears is actually in Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. And Moses has come to the end of his life. He's on the mountain of Abraham looking over the promised land. And he asks the Lord for a successor that will lead Israel so that, as Moses says, they may not be as sheep having no shepherd. But sadly, throughout her history, Israel's kings, and a lot of times the priests, they often failed to lead well. And so in places like 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll read that the result is that the people were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And this is what Jesus in his day now sees as he nears the shore. And he sees these hapless people. And what they need is the shepherd that God had promised through the prophets. If you cruise through the prophets, it's not hard to find this metaphor either. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Hosea, they all use it. Let me give you just a sampling of this, and so you can see what I'm talking about. And then, you know, what we'll try to do is make a connection between the Old Testament prophets and what is taking place in Mark chapter 6. Okay, so as we read some of these, or as I read them, listen for the way that the prophets talk about the shepherd's compassion, his care, and his provision for the sheep. All right, so there'll be similarities here that you'll pick up on. But I will say this, much of what the prophets say will not be fully realized until the millennial kingdom. Okay, so Jesus and his life and ministry is something of an inauguration of what is going to take place finally and fully. But he's giving us a taste of what is to come. He's pointing to what is ahead. The first one I want to look at is Isaiah chapter 40. You can turn there if you want. I'll try to give you some cues as we go along. Yeah, but you don't have to. You can listen as I read. Isaiah 40 begins with a word of comfort for Israel. But then we quickly discover that this passage is in the same vein as events that took place in Mark. Because in Isaiah 46 through 8, you have that familiar prophecy regarding John the Baptist, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. But if we look farther down in verse 9, we read that Isaiah says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." The second one, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 through 6. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And we know that to be Jesus. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, again, this is all, you know, going to be fulfilled in its fullness in the millennial kingdom. But the last passage I want us to look at is Ezekiel 34. Okay, and I actually want to read the whole chapter because I really think that it's going to give us a vivid picture of what the sense is or the state of Israel is and what Jesus sees in the people and what Mark is doing in Mark chapter 6. Okay, so let's read Ezekiel chapter 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth, with none to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land, for they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture, and they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you may that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink with what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean ones, the lean sheep. Because you push with the side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will banish the wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their seasons, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, with them. And that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. I know that was a lot to read through, a lot to think about. But when we talk about the reaction of the crowd at the end here, think about all that has taken place and been promised in Ezekiel 34, the similarities that we see in the situation in in Mark chapter 6, and then we'll kind of look at how the crowd responds to all of this with this in the back of their mind. So Jesus is, again, I think, pictured in Mark 6 as this shepherd who's going to rescue these people. And here we're getting a foretaste of that, where they're sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. He has come. God himself has come to deliver them. And he's going to feed them. Okay? He's going to feed them in two ways. Look at verse 34. He began to teach them many things. First things first, priorities. Jesus fed them the word of God. He led them to the rich green pastures of his teaching. And he fed them with spiritual food. That's first. That's what he does immediately. It's most important. But then the second thing that we see Jesus do is he's going to feed them physically. What started out as an excursion to get away and rest has turned into the largest gathering the 12 and Jesus have ever encountered. Sometimes the important is overruled by the more necessary, and that's where we see compassion in action. That's exactly what Jesus has done here. He sees this crowd, the sheep without a shepherd. He knows what he has come to do. And so they put off their vacation for a little while so that he can minister to these crowds. And so what I think we see here is we have to be really careful to look for those teachable moments in life where we have an opportunity to minister to people, even if it ruins our plans. But more importantly, all of this is a prelude to a magnificent display of Christ's power. So this feeding of the 5,000, here we have bubbling underneath the surface that Jesus is the shepherd here to deliver the people or give a foretaste of that. We're thinking broadly that this miracle is going to be a test that's going to test the disciples' faith and what they believe about Jesus. And so let's get into the miracle itself now, the feeding of the 5,000, and let's look at this test that the disciples are going to face here. So apparently it takes a long time to teach people many things. And so now the hour has become late. These people have not eaten. And in verse 35, and I think even in a display of compassion in and of themselves, the disciples actually come to Jesus and say, hey, the hour is late. We got to do something about this. And so the solution that they offer, since these people haven't eaten, is to have them go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And that's what we see there. Verse, 36? And I think the disciples are thinking too logically here right now. It's late. People need to eat. What do you do? Well, you go buy something. So here comes the test. Now, the first step in this test is to see how the disciples will respond when the responsibility to feed them is placed on them. So Jesus says in verse 37, you give them something to eat. Now, in my imagination, Jesus has a wry smile. All right? He knows what he's doing. But still thinking logically and with a bit of incredulity, the disciples respond, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it them to eat? Now, there is no way that the disciples had that much money with them. They didn't have that kind of money on them. 200 denarii is about 7 months of wages for the average laborer. So they're conservatively estimating that it's going to take about 7 months of the average laborer's wage to cover the cost to feed all of these people. And I don't, is that even going to be enough anyway? But verse 44 tells us that there's 5,000 men, okay, just men, but you add in the women and the children, and the number of the total people here is probably closer to 20,000. Okay. That's a lot of people to feed. But that's not the point, right? Jesus wants the disciples to see that they don't have enough financial resource to meet this need here. So he's just knocked out one peg that they might lean on, you know, to satisfy this demand. Step two is to see if they have enough food on hand. All right, maybe we've got enough resource among the people to handle this. So Jesus asked them to go take inventory. Go see how many loaves you have. Again, in my mind, rice miles still in place. And so after taking the inventory, the disciples come up with a grand total of 5 loaves and 2 fish. So no cash on hand, not even close enough inventory to meet this demand. And Jesus now has made it clear to them that all of their earthly or natural resources or means to meet this need are non-existent. So what's next? What's next? Jesus is next. The good shepherd is going to provide for them. So Jesus commands everyone to sit down in the green grass. Okay, when I read green grass, Mark gives us that green grass, I think, good shepherd, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Maybe. Maybe there's a hint there. But he also organized them by hundreds and fifties. And this is probably just to make it easier to distribute the food. I don't think Jesus is trying to socially distance people at this point. We read in verse 41, and taking the loaves, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up and said a blessing. Now, if what Jesus said was a traditional Jewish blessing, it probably went something like this. Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Now, one question that you know, a lot of people have that we might have is, how exactly did this miracle take place? Well, Mark doesn't say a lot about how it happened, just that it did. But we do have one hint. The language that Mark uses to say that Jesus gave the disciples bread is that it wasn't like he just gave them everything that they needed to fill all at once. Okay. Rather, the idea is that Jesus kept on giving. He gave and he gave and he gave and he gave until the disciples were able to distribute enough bread and fish to the whole crowd so that everyone had eaten and everyone was completely satisfied. And so what we see is this miracle was located in Jesus himself. It's not like he began it and the disciples continued it. Jesus did this. He performed this miracle in and of himself. So Jesus has provided for them to the point of satisfaction. And by the way, you know the story, right? The disciples took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. You know, one of the applications that we can see in this is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have all the resources that you need to accomplish all that he has called you to do. The disciples surely didn't have the resource to obey this command that Jesus gave to them. But God, in his love, never commands us to do anything that he doesn't give us the resources to accomplish. But those lessons are to teach us that without God, I am nothing. So if you remember, I said there may be 2 things bubbling up underneath the surface here. All right, we saw the good shepherd. Again, Jesus himself, John 10, calls himself the good shepherd. All right, we've seen that. The other idea that I that I think is underneath the surface here is that Jesus is the promised prophet. Now, let me explain why. Okay, and for this, we have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. All right, the Lord has promised that a prophet would be raised or would arise like Moses. He says, I will raise up for them, in the nation of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded them. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Okay, so there are some similarities between what Jesus is doing here and what Moses did when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Okay, the similarities are you've got people in the wilderness, you've got in Exodus, you've got the miraculous provision of the manna, or Numbers, the miraculous provision of the manna. You've got Jesus providing bread here. This is taking place. The green grass also might give us a hint that this is taking place around the time of the Passover. So this whole Exodus wilderness wandering thing is, you know, in the forefront of people's minds here. And so I think Jesus' audience is making a connection about this prophet that has been promised. The other thing is that a miracle in multiplying food is not unprecedented in Israel's history. Okay, we recall Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, right? And she had that jug of oil that never ran out in 1 Kings 17. But even closer to what Jesus has done is this miracle that Elisha did in using 25 loaves to feed 1,000 people, 2 Kings chapter 4. And then when you go, if you look ahead to Mark 8, when Jesus asked the disciples who people think that he is, what is their answer? Well, some think that he's Elijah, and some think that he's one of the prophets. So that's what the disciples tell Jesus that people say who he is. And so some people have made this connection that this man, Jesus, is the prophet that we've been waiting for. So we can throw into this the fact that Galilee is a hotbed for the zealots, the insurrectionists that want to throw off Rome. We've already seen that these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're desperately looking for leadership. There are 5,000 men here. Not a bad army to start with. And the beloved John the Baptist has been killed recently. And so I think it's reasonable to think that all of these people are putting together this shepherd, this prophet idea, and they're concluding that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, of course, they were right to a certain degree, but they were so wrong in what they thought Messiah would actually do. And so they're ready for this revolutionary king to lead them to throw off Rome and bring Israel back to its glory. And most of all, John 6 confirms this. So John 6:14 says, when the people saw the sign that they had done, this is the parallel passage, right, to the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign that they had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And to keep his disciples from getting swallowed up in this movement, you look at Mark 6:45, and it says Jesus made them get into a boat and sent them to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. He did not want the disciples to get caught up in this revolutionary idea. And so you see those things bubbling underneath the surface. Now, the main issue again is, will the disciples see Jesus as the true Messiah in its right ways through this miracle? Did they interpret this correctly? Has their faith been strengthened? As we look at the following passages and next week, the answer for now is going to be not quite. They're not there yet. But for us, When we read something like this, and we begin to understand all of the history behind it and the significance, the question is, how do you see Jesus in this miracle? Is this just a really neat story to you? Wow, it's pretty cool that somebody fed 20,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or are you able to see that this was the Son of God? This was the Son of God at work. And are you willing to respond to him properly? The proper response for the disciples in the crowd at large was that they should have fallen on their knees and repented. They should have believed in Jesus as the Messiah who must die for them first and atone for their sin. But that was lost on many of them. They're only concerned about what Jesus will do for them in the moment and from a purely worldly perspective. So don't let this reality be lost on you. With the eyes of faith, see Jesus as the Savior who redeems lost people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Who then is this? That's the question. Mark 4:41. Who is this? Who is Jesus? This is a question that the disciples need to answer. This is the question that Mark is trying to answer for his readers as he records these events. This is the question that every single one of us must answer as well. The feeding of the 5,000 is intended to answer that question in vivid color. Do you see it? If you have any questions, I'd love to talk more about this with you when we close. But for now, let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing "There is a Redeemer," and then we'll be dismissed. Merciful God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the richness of it. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts to give us eyes of faith, eyes to see who Jesus is, ears to hear what he is saying to us. And, Lord, I just pray that you would, for those who need it, work your transforming power and save lost souls. Lord, guide us as we sing this last song in worship to you, and guide us on our way. In Jesus' name, amen.